Good morning, Peace Church. It's good to be here with you. I'm excited to open God's Word together as we launch into this new series. And as we do, as we step into this series where we're going to be looking at the Apostles' Creed, I began to think about the nature of this kind of a series. You know, very often here at Peace Church, you'll find us opening up to a particular book of the Bible and spending several weeks walking through that book of the Bible, or you'll find us looking at one specific passage in Scripture and really unpacking that one passage of Scripture. And that is a powerful and useful way to study God's Word. In fact, that's one of the central ways that we try to study God's Word here at Peace Church. That's usually the norm. There's other ways to study God's Word, though, and it's helping understand the large sweep of the biblical message. To help you understand it, I think about it like, you know, as you go through the process of planning a road trip. There's different kinds of maps that you use. Although, how many of you actually use maps anymore, right? You just go to Google Maps, don't you? But in those days when you used to use maps, there's different kinds of maps that communicate information in different ways. There are maps that give you kind of the big picture without tons of detail. And those maps are really helpful for you deciding, okay, these are the most important big picture places I want to make sure that I go on when I'm going on my cross-country trip. But then there are those maps that help you get down in the detail on where you're going, the specific place that you're going. So you might say, okay, I want to go to the Rocky Mountains and I want to hit a few cool places. You look at the big map and you figure out some ways on your way out to the Rocky Mountains. But how many of you, if you want to hike in the Rocky Mountains, it probably would be a good idea to have a trail map. It'd be a good idea to get some detailed information. And so you can look at one of those maps that's a topographical map, and it actually traces out where every few hundred yards, you can tell just how the elevation changes and where every single body of water is. Those detailed maps are also incredibly important. You know what? This book is a detailed map, isn't it? Think about just how much is here in the Word of God, how rich this book really is. Think about the different genres that we have here in Scripture. I mean, you've got history, you've got prophecy, you've got fiction, you've got love songs, you have proverbs. I mean, there's just a whole host of different just kinds of literature. If you think about the sweep of information that's covered here in this book, it's vast. Imagine for a second that you said to somebody, what do I need to know to be a Christian? And you had no idea what Christianity was about. And they said, here you go, just read this book. How many of you know you'd have to work your way kind of at least to 3/4 of the way through the book before you even got to the message about Jesus Christ? It might take you a little while, right? And so that's what the early church understood. That's why the early church, as it moved out from its Judeo-Christian context in Jerusalem, out into a Greek-speaking world where people didn't have the Word of God, began to develop confessions of faith. And these confessions of faith were kind of like the big picture map. They said, if you read this book, here are the most important things that you're going to learn. Here's what you're going to learn about God as a Trinity. Here's what you're going to learn about the gospel, how Jesus Christ came into this world. He lived, he died, and he rose again. Here's what you're going to learn about the nature of Jesus. He was born as a virgin. He didn't just look like a human being. He really was a human being. And he didn't just come as a human being. He was fully God who became incarnate in this world. Here's what you need to know about the very beginning of things, and here's what you need to know about the very end of things. There will be a judgment day when Jesus returns again to judge the quick and the dead. And so we see the early church developing these summaries, these creeds, these confessions, so that those who are being introduced to the Christian faith could understand, these are the things that I need to know in order to be saved. You can even look in the New Testament and you can see examples in like Philippians chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians 15 and in other places where the early Christians are using some of the creeds that were being used in the early church inside their own letters that were being written to the early church. These creeds served as a roadmap for belief so that you knew what were the most important things to understand. They also served as like a compass. These creeds helped you understand, you know, like, are we headed in the right direction? Because from the very beginning, falsehood and false teachers arose within the church. And these false teachers would come along and they would say things like, well, you know, the Old Testament really isn't the inspired word of God. We don't need the Old Testament anymore. Or they would say things like, well, Jesus was not really, he's not really co-eternal with God. Jesus was a created being. He's bigger than and more important than the angels, but he's a created creature who took on flesh and blood. Or they would say things like, well, Jesus never really suffered and died. He just appeared to suffer and die. And these different falsehoods would rise up within the church. And in the course of battling against these different false teachings, the creeds served like a compass, so that you would know what was true north. What are the essentials that we need to believe to make sure we remain anchored to the Word of God? The creeds did more than that. The creeds and the confessions, and specifically the Apostles' Creed, served as kind of like an identifying stamp. Like, this is who we are. You know, there's a lot of things that we as believers, as brothers and sisters in the church, there are going to be some things that we agree on, and there are going to be some things that we disagree on. Amen? You know, there's all kinds of things that we might look at and say, you know what, I don't know if I'm on the same place as you are with that thing. But when it comes to the creed, we're able to say, this is rock bottom. This is what we must believe to be Christians. This is the identifying stamp. And it's something that, like we just did a few minutes ago, it's something we all confess together, we say it together, and yet it's something also that we all make very personal, right? So we just got done confessing the creed as a group, but what are the first two words of the Apostles' Creed? I believe, say that with me, I believe. So it's also very personal. This defines who we are. So over the next few weeks, we're going to be breaking down this creed. We're going to be giving you an opportunity to recite this creed together. And we're going to be doing it because we believe these are essential truths. We saw last week that true faith is anchored in true belief. That when you have faith in God, you're anchoring your heart. You're saying, I believe these things. And when you believe those things, then that allows hope to rise up in your heart so that you can live your life the way God wants you to live. For the last 2,000 years, Christians have said, I believe. I believe. And this morning, we're going to look at the very first clause of that confession where we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. As we look at this clause and as we unpack it through Scripture, this is what we're going to see. The limitless Creator is a loving Father. Would you say that with me? The limitless Creator is a loving Father. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. And as we think about this great confession, Lord, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Lord, we want to ask you to work in our hearts, Lord, to help us understand you as the great transcendent one who stands before all of reality and who calls it into being, but also to understand you as the loving one who is with us every moment of our existence. Lord, I pray that whatever people are going through in this room this morning, that truth would bring comfort and joy to their hearts in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. And amen. So the limitless Creator is a loving Father. Each week as we look at this, we're going to look at what is it that we're confessing. So what's the doctrinal content of what we're saying, I believe, when we say I believe? So we're going to be looking at that. And then the second part of every sermon, we're going to try to connect it to our daily lives. How do these beliefs impact our everyday living? So what are we confessing? There's a couple important things that we're confessing when we say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. First thing that we're doing is something about the nature of God as creator. God as the transcendent creator. And it's this, the God who created the universe sustains its moment by moment existence. The God who created the universe sustains its moment by moment existence. So God is the creator. He's also the sustainer of all of creation. Let's unpack that just a little bit. There are two ideas that I'm going to give you this morning, two doctrines that flow out of this idea. And I'm going to do even more than that. This morning, I'm going to give you a little Latin lesson. Is that okay with everybody? There's these two doctrines. The first one is this doctrine of creation ex nihilo. Say ex nihilo with me, would you? Very good. Now, see, even if you don't remember that, you will have already learned to speak a little Latin today. So that's worth the price of admission, isn't it? Come on. That word simply means out of nothing. When we confess that God is the creator of heaven and earth, that he's God Almighty, we believe that God created everything out of nothing. In other words, God didn't use pre-existent matter to mold and shape the universe. Before the universe, there was only God, all right? And you're going to see that that's actually a really important idea here in just a second. The other idea that is unpacked in this creation, this confession that God is the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, is the doctrine of God's providence. God is a God who provides for his creation. And we're going to take a look first at how God does that in relation to the entire created order. But then we're going to specifically look at how it has to do with us as humans. Now, some of you, I can already guess you're glazing over. You're thinking, is this a doctrine lecture today? Maybe a little bit. But you know what? How many of you know it's good to know what's true? Amen? So this morning, we're going to unpack it, and you're going to see why these truths matter so much. First of all, this doctrine of creation ex nihilo, this idea that God created everything out of nothing. What we're confessing when we say this is that God came before the created order, and we see this taught everywhere in Scripture. It's confessed all the place. In fact, if you go to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, you're going to see just how important this idea is. Now, I'm just going to warn you today, we're going to be looking at multiple scriptures. So some of these you might have to jot down. Some of them you might be able to turn there quickly enough. But here's the first one, Genesis 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning, everyone say, in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. In the New Testament, we see John open up his gospel with nearly the same words. John chapter 1 and verse 1, John writes, in the beginning, everyone say, in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things, everyone say all things. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So here we see this confession that God himself stands at the origin of all things, and that everything that we see around us came as a result of God's creation intent. Now, if you grew up in the church and you've heard that, then that might not sound so revolutionary to you. But I can promise you, in the ancient world, when that doctrine was first taught, it was absolutely revolutionary. It was revolutionary in the Jewish context in which it was revealed. Because in Mesopotamia, in Babylon, and in Assyria, they believed in gods that were radically different than the God just talked about here in this text. Their gods, well, first of all, there were multiple gods. So they worshiped many different gods. And their gods did not stand before creation and call it into being. Their gods were more like potters who used the forces of chaos to help kind of mold and shape a world. It was the same for the Greeks. They believed in multiple gods, and their gods were really kind of like superhero humans. I mean, think Marvel Comics, right? Well, in fact, isn't one of the Marvel superheroes a god, right? Thor? So think of these ancient gods, these ancient deities, and they were actually kind of, in some cases, in a wrestling match with the forces of creation. Very often, things would be created as a result of chaotic war between the gods. So you take at this ancient world that believed in these gods who would try to do their best with the stuff that's out there of creation. And who would sometimes impose their will on humanity, who were driven by the same kind of motivations as human beings, things like lust and greed and avarice. And you look at those, and into that picture, you drop this picture, a picture of a God who stands before all things, who doesn't work with the clay of chaos. In fact, the picture that's given to us of the biblical God is a God who actually has to call the clay into being and then mold and shape the clay for his purposes. We see a good God, a righteous God, creating a beautiful world. And he stands above that world in transcendence. Now, if this creation account stood against the paganism of the ancient world, it stands against the mythology of our day, the mythology of materialism. the mythology that says that everything in this universe, all the beauty that we see, ultimately comes from a Big Bang, right? This idea that somehow that all we have is this material universe, and that over the last billions of years we've had this chain reaction, and with enough genetic mutation, suddenly now you've got this thing called humanity. How many of you know if you start with an impersonal universe, you can't get personality out of that universe? And the amazing thing is, if you take a look at what scientists are discovering, what scientists find, especially those who work in the realm of physics, what they're finding is that the best explanation for the world that we live in is, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Because as physicists look at the universe around us, what they've come to discover is that the probability of our existence is exceedingly small. They take a look at the universe and the forces that have to be present, the amounts of time that have to be present, and they take a look and they say, is there any way that all of this could have just happened by chance? Imagine you're walking along the beach, right? And some kind of glint catches your eye, and you bend down, and from the sand, you pick up an object. And this object is clearly made to be worn around a person's wrist. There's a buckle that you can use, and you can put the buckle around your wrist. And you put the buckle around your wrist, and you turn and you look at this, and you see the beautiful glass that covers the face of this. And as you look at it in more detail, you see there's one hand, kind of the second hand, that's going, measuring seconds. And then there's a minute hand that's measuring minutes, and there's an hour hand that's measuring hours, and the movement of that watch around the clock face is corresponding to the movement of the sun throughout the sky. And suddenly you look at that and you realize, okay, this is a watch. Somebody created this so that we could tell time. Now, what would you do if someone came up to you and said, man, what kind of crazy storm blew that thing together? You look at them and you think they were nuts, right? This didn't just happen. Someone made it. Someone created it. Someone designed it. And as we look at the universe, physicists have defined something called the anthropic principle. And the anthropic principle, this is taught by both believing and unbelieving physicists, says that at the very core of the universe, there seems to be built into it a bias towards human existence. And that reality of human existence is radically improbable. Imagine you walk into a room, and on the floor of the room there are 150 dice, and every one of those dice is turned up to the number 6. Would anyone look at that and say, man, someone got a really lucky roll? No way. You know that those had to be placed there just right. Friends, the world that we look at in its precision, in its design, it can be described in one of two ways. It can be described as the result of an impersonal accident taking place over billions of years, or it can be described in terms of, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And as I look at the faces of the people in this room, as I think about the wonders and the beauty of the human person, as I consider the reality that human beings can not only look at the beauty of this universe, but can penetrate its mysteries through science and through physics, and they can actually come to the point of saying, boy, it's really a miracle that we're here. Just the fact that humans can exist in this world and observe this world in that way points to something. It's that the origins of this world are not an impersonal accident. They are a personal God who created this world out of nothing. That's what we believe when we say, I believe in God the Father, Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. There's another aspect to God as the great creator. And it's this doctrine of God's providence, this idea that God provides for this world that he's made. We believe that God continues to uphold and direct creation. This leads us contra deism. In other words, this helps us fight against this idea of deism. Deism arose in the 1800s, and it said that this universe is really like a great big clock, and maybe there was a creator who wound up the clock, but now God is not at all involved in the universe anymore. Now he's just left it to proceed along its own course. But that's not the picture that we have of God. God isn't just a transcendent creator who stands in great power above the universe. God is a loving God who is involved in all the details of the universe. Let me just give you a glimpse of that. We looked at two declarations of God as creator. I want you to listen to the poetry of this passage as it unfolds a picture of God's providence. In fact, I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to shut your eyes and try to use your imagination. And as I'm reading this, I want you to be ready to answer a question. What kind of God is depicted in this passage of Scripture, okay? So listen closely as I read. I'm going to read a selected section from Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself as with light, as a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows the time for setting. You made darkness, and it is night when all the beasts of the forest creep about. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them. All the earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things, both small and great. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Okay, you can open your eyes. Now, I want you to just take a second, and if you're sitting next to somebody and you feel comfortable doing this, look at the person next to you and tell them, what kind of picture of God did you just get? What is God like? Go ahead. On your mark, get set, go. I'm not going to play any Jeopardy music. What picture of God was just depicted for you? What's he like? What's this God like? There's a lot you could say, isn't there? The picture I got of God reminded me of this last weekend. How many of you guys did some like gardening for Memorial Day weekend? Anybody? Right? I did a lot of, and my boys helped out too, did a lot of spreading bark, moving topsoil around. One of the things that we love to do every year is for Jen's, for Mother's Day, we get her a gift card for one of the local greenhouses. She goes and she gets stuff. And one of my favorite things in the world is to watch Jen putting together plant boxes and flower boxes. It's so much fun. She gets this table and she buys topsoil and she puts out different boxes and different baskets and Jen fills them up. And I just watch her work her hands through the soil, and she has all these different plants and flowers that she's chosen, and she picks them, she arranges them, you know, neatly so that each one, it's kind of highlights. You put the big ones in the back and the smaller ones in the front, and then she places them around, and suddenly this our property, which has been kind of like ravaged by Michigan winter, suddenly like there's explosions of color all over the place as you come into the entrance of our home. And it's one of the most beautiful things that I see her do. It's really fun, and we watch it every year. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that psalm, that's the picture I got of God. You know, God, it talks about God, you know, like watering the mountains and feeding and causing the grass to grow for the cattle. God is like a farmer. God is like a gardener. God is not this God of deism that stands apart from his physical creation and just lets it unfold in an impersonal manner. This God, this universe that we have, is a place that God loves, and he reaches down and he tends it with the hands of love. And that is the picture that we have of the God that we worship here in this amazing text of Scripture. This is who we worship when we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. This is the God we worship. There's a second aspect to who we see God as. So first of all, we see that God is a hands-on creator, God's created work. But we also see something else, that God is an always present Father. God relates to the physical universe, but he relates to humanity in a unique way. And what we see and what we confess and believe when we confess this about God, is that every moment of our life lies within God's loving providence. Every moment of our life lies within God's loving providence. You know, there's not a moment of your existence that is lived without God's presence. Whatever we're going through, whatever we're experiencing, whatever difficulty we're in, God is there. In our church, we love a document called the Heidelberg Catechism, which also helps us understand God. And one of the things that the Heidelberg Catechism says about God's providence is this: I trust God so much, I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this sad world. What are we confessing when we confess the doctrine of God's providence? It's a confession of radical trust and faith in a personal God. It's a confession that says that there are things that happen in our lives and we don't know why they're happening. We don't know why God allows these things to take place in our lives. But the answer to that question is not, well, God's lost control. The answer to the question of why is this happening is not because God doesn't love me. The answer to the question of why is this happening in my life is not because suddenly something is more powerful and stronger than God. No. We believe in God the Father Almighty. He is the maker of heaven and earth, and he is with us in every moment of our existence. And this is something we read about everywhere in Scripture. Let me just read a couple passages for you. First of all, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 and 31, here Jesus is talking about sparrows, which are a seemingly small and insignificant bird. And listen to what Jesus says. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Think about that. God has the hairs of your head numbered. For some of you, that's a little bit easier task than others, but God has the hairs of your head numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. If God marks the passage of every single sparrow that falls to the ground, if he has numbered the hairs on our head, how much more does he care for the well-being of our souls? Our Father is a good Father who is present in every moment of our existence. One more passage. This one's familiar to a lot of us, I'm sure. Romans 8 and verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things, everyone say all things. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. All things. Say it one more time. All things. We read in Genesis 1, in John chapter 1, that God is the creator of all things. The doctrine of God's providence also tells us that God is present in all things. God is here in our midst in all things. God is still in control in whatever we're facing. He's with us in the midst of that. He's with us in the midst of that. How does this truth connect to our everyday lives? I want to close by looking at just a couple practical connections that we get from this. First of all, when we confess, I believe in God the Father Almighty, we're given what I would call the freedom of definition. In other words, the idea that this world is in many ways, it's defined by purpose. The God who created this world provided life-giving boundaries. The God who created this world provided life-giving boundaries. Our culture hears the idea of boundaries or limits or being told you can't go further beyond this. And they are, it reminds me of like a freight train. A freight train that believes somehow it's going to experience more freedom if it can just jump the tracks. But it's the tracks that allow it to move in the first place. I'm going to promise you that what's going to happen if that freight train jumps a track is nothing good. It's the limits of those tracks that allow it to move and to do what it was designed to do, to haul things and to move them from point A to point B. Our culture wants to destroy boundaries, and it gets sick of saying that there are commandments, but one of the things that's entailed in the doctrine that we confess when we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, is that our world has a creator, and that creator has built into this universe design and purpose. Things were made for a certain reason. And when we try to stretch things beyond their design and purpose, or we try to use those gifts of creation in ways they were never intended to be used, there's terrible things that result. When I was a kid, I was absolutely convinced that I could defy gravity. Anybody else love? I mean, I was obsessed with flying. I thought about, you know, I don't think I had read The Myth of Icarus, but I thought about how could I design wings. I mean, all kinds of stuff like that. And I can remember one of my earliest attempts at flying, at defying gravity. I picked up one knee. I really did this. I picked up one knee, and then I thought, if I pick up my other knee fast enough, I'll be able to hold myself up in the air. It didn't work. And so I realized, okay, I need something to help me do this. And so I went into the house and I got one of those plastic grocery bags like you get from Meijer. And I jumped in the air and I realized, okay, you know, it fills with air and this can slow my fall. But I realized that simply jumping would not give me enough space to experience the parachute effect of the plastic grocery bag. So I went, our family had one of those built-in brick barbecue things about 3 or 4 feet up in the air, and I climbed up on this. I'm very young when I'm doing this stuff. It scares me, actually. I'm glad my kids are past that age. And I grab the bag, and I count to 3, and I jump off, and still, the bag fills, but I hit the ground. It didn't seem to slow me. And so I did what, of course, any of you would have done. I realized the problem. The problem is I'm not giving the bag enough time to slow me down. And so our family had a tree that grew right next to our garage, and I climbed up the tree and onto the garage roof, and I can still remember standing there with my bag, and I counted to 3, and I jumped. How many of you thinking it worked? No, it didn't work. Of course it didn't work. All it did gave me was sore feet and ankles. And it's because I was trying to push that bag beyond the limits of its design. And when you try to use something for which it was not designed to be used, very often what happens is you destroy the thing or you destroy yourself. I mean, what would have happened if I had kept trying to push the boundaries? Oh, I just need to get a little bit higher. Eventually, I would have gone beyond sore feet and ankles and could have really hurt myself. Why? Because I insisted on taking this bag and putting it to a use for which it was not designed. And friends, we see signs of that everywhere in our culture. God created and God designed us male and female. And we see people saying, I want to deny that reality. I'm going to live however I want to live. And some of that's the result of brokenness and confusion that we need to understand and we need to love and we need to have compassion. But friends, that's no formula for true life, to say I'm going to live apart from my design as a God-created creature. So we as believers in the doctrine of creation need to affirm and hold out life for those who struggle with such questions. God designed marriage. God designed marriage to be a lifelong covenant between a husband and a wife. And we live in a culture that's been ravaged by divorce. It's been ravaged by people saying, I'm not going to stick within God's boundaries or God's design plan. I'm going to do it myself. And there's so many reasons why that happens. And there's a broken world that we live in, and we understand that. But we need to understand the answer is not to say, well, let's just change our definition of God's design. The answer is to say, this is why this design brings life. And this is why you can find healing in the gospel of Jesus. We look at a world that has come to honestly, in many ways, believe that children are an inconvenience unless they're actually wanted. And what do we see? You look at Europe, and as a nation, Europe is not growing at basic replacement rates. There are not enough people being born to support them as a culture over the coming century. You look at the United States of America, and you see 55 million abortions since Roe v. Wade made abortion legal in our country. These are the signs and the symptoms of a culture that has forgotten that there is a creator who has built and designed into the universe purpose and meaning. And as God's people, our job is not to, you know, lift up flamethrowers or to yell and scream. Our job is to give witness to the goodness of God's creation. Amen? And we do that by living it out together. Second thing that we see, I think we receive from this, and this is even more practical, is patient, persevering confidence. In an age of instant gratification, we can grow in mature perspective. In an age of instant gratification, we can grow in mature perspective. You know, one of the marks of childishness is expectation of immediate gratification, isn't it? I mean, that's what kids are. You know, we love them. They're beautiful. They're fun. But there's this like little tiny short fuse between I want and I'm going to get upset if I don't get it, isn't there? And I think one of the reasons you can look around and you can see so much cultural immaturity in our world today is because we've been trained to get what we want when we want it, haven't we? I was just hanging out with a couple of friends. Jen and I were over at their place, and like us, these people love tech and that kind of stuff. And this friend he has all these little speakers all over his house so that any moment he can say, "Hey, Google, you know, what's the capital of Afghanistan?" And he's going to get an answer right there. Or, "Hey, Google, play the Beatles." And the Beatles are going to start playing throughout the entire house. It's pretty amazing. And so we're sitting down there in his basement, and we're kind of hanging out there, and that's where the TV room is. And we're sitting there having a conversation about some funny clip from a movie and on YouTube that I had recently seen. And my friend just said, "Hey, Google, play blah, blah, blah on the downstairs TV." And like in 3 seconds, his downstairs TV turned on and played that YouTube clip. Now, is that just insane? And this is just the beginning of the world that we live in. We live in a world that trains us to understand, to expect instant gratification. And there's just one problem with that. Maturity never comes through getting exactly what we want, exactly when we want it. Maturity comes through learning to deny ourselves. Maturity comes when we say no to lesser desires in service of greater aims. Maturity comes when our souls are forged, even in suffering. The Bible says that Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. It's in those times of difficulty, it's in those times of suffering, it's in those times when we say, "God, where in the world are you right now?" It's in precisely those moments that the Creator, who is transcendent and called the entire universe into being, that God is taking interest right there in that moment of your life. Because it's in that moment of your life that he's forming and shaping your soul so that you can be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so, as Christians, we don't promise easy pat answers to the struggles of this world. As Christians, we don't say it's going to be easy for me to tell you why you're going through this. And some people try to. Some people say, "Well, you're going through this because you sinned, or you're going through this because you didn't have enough faith." Sometimes sin leads to suffering in our lives. Sometimes we need more faith. That might be true. Or you're going through this because you just haven't taken the right 12-step class and let me show you how to do it. Maybe we do need more knowledge. But friends, what we believe is that ultimately, when we're going through difficulty, when we're going through struggle, we need to know something, that God is with us in the midst of that struggle. And if we will be patient, if we will endure, that God is doing something good, even there. Do you believe that this morning? When you say, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth," what we're saying is God is doing something really good, even if it doesn't feel good at all, right here and right now. And that is good news. Would you stand with me? Let's pray together. Lord, it's hard to believe. It's hard for us to conceive. We really can't. We can't fit it inside our minds how great you are. Our ability to comprehend falls short simply trying to grasp the scope of the universe. And Lord, the universe is something you just spoke and made. How much more do you stand above us and beyond us in comprehension? And at the same time, we believe that you, Lord, our Creator, are also our Father. So God, I just want to pray in Jesus' name that as our Father, Lord, that you would come alongside all of us here this morning. I don't know where everybody is. I don't know what kind of struggles people are experiencing here in this place today. Lord, I want to pray in Jesus' name that they would, however, trust, Lord, that you are there with them in the midst of this, that you are with them in their Father, as their Father in the midst of these things. God, I pray that their sufferings would not be in vain, that their struggles would not be in vain. Lord, I want to pray that they would not lose hope, they would not lose faith, that the God of the universe, who called light into existence, who shaped and molded this universe, is in that moment molding and shaping their lives. God, I pray for the great comfort that comes when our faith is anchored in the truth about who you are. So, Lord, I want to pray that by your Spirit, you would drive that truth home and make it real in our lives today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Go in peace.